I invite you to turn to the epistle of 1 John. All the way back, just before the book of Revelation, we have three little epistles that John was inspired of the Holy Spirit of God to write. 1 John, and we'll be in chapter 1. As you find your place there to verse number 1, I'd invite you to stand out of respect to the Word of God as we read the first four verses. Here God tells us, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father, and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." Father, we thank you for your word, and as we look into it this morning, again, we ask that you would be with us and help us. Father, may your Holy Spirit have free reign in our hearts and in our minds, that you receive all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This morning, I want to begin a brief series. And it's not going to be like my other series that when I say brief, I'm talking in months. I'm not talking that. I'll be done by the end of March, Lord willing. But I want to go through the book of 1 John. And it will be a very brief survey of John with one particular emphasis. And that one emphasis, which is the title of this short series, is simply that the future is as bright as the promises of God. The future is as bright as the promises of God. This is a saying, or that was a saying that Dr. Bruce Cummins used to say frequently when I was at the Massillon Baptist College, and those couple of years I attended the Massillon Baptist Temple. And it seems like a quaint saying, perhaps, but if you would dwell upon that thought, the future really is as bright as the promises of God. There's a lot of doctrinal truth and a lot of truth that you can apply to your everyday lives. And so this morning, and as I said, in the next few weeks to come, I want to look at the little epistle of 1 John, an epistle that you don't normally spend a lot of time in. But I want to look at it from the perspective of the promises God has given to us. And as we consider the promises God has given to us, we realize that it doesn't matter what the New York Stock Exchange is doing. It doesn't matter whether the Dow is up or down. It doesn't matter whether the unions go out on strike or not. None of these things make a difference, because the future is as bright as the promises of God. You see, God's promises go beyond the temporal. They go beyond the material. They go beyond the things that we can touch and see and feel. And so this morning I want to consider this first chapter, in which we find at least four promises of God that give us a bright future. Come what may on this earth, we'll have a bright future. The first of these promises is found in the first two verses. That first promise is the faithfulness of the witnesses. The faithfulness of the witnesses. We read there in verse number 1, as God has John begin to pen this letter, he begins it in a very interesting fashion. In fact, it's very similar, if you think about it, to what he began his gospel account. He says simply, "That which was from the beginning." The question is, what is that which was from the beginning? And from the beginning of what? And I think as we go through there and as we've read, I think we understand very clearly exactly what John is talking about. He is talking about none other than the Son of God that God sent out of heaven to that womb of Mary, the virgin, and 9 months later he was born in that stable and laid in the manger. And then about 30 years after that, he began that public ministry at the baptism of John. And as he was baptized by John, immersed under the water, brought back up out of the water, picturing death, burial, and resurrection, the heavens opened, the Holy Spirit as a dove came down and rested upon him, but then the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." He spent 3.5 years of public ministry, teaching,
proclaiming Himself to be the Messiah, the one the Jews were looking for, the one who would come and bring deliverance. Though not deliverance as they had anticipated. They anticipated a deliverance strictly from political problems, from economic problems, and those kind of things. Military sovereignty, they expected that as well. The same things we're looking for today, isn't it? But Jesus disappointed them. And so 3.5 years later, they said, well, you're nothing that we expected as the Messiah, and so that must mean you're a false Messiah, and therefore you are worthy of death. And all the crowds that just a week before were praising Him and welcoming Him into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday, the same crowd was screaming out, crucify Him, crucify Him. This is the same one that was from the beginning. And John says that the same one that I spent the last 3.5 years with, now it was about 90, probably 95 A.D. before God inspired him to write this, but John in his mind is thinking back and the Holy Spirit is leading him to write these words. Says, you know, I spent 3.5 years with this one that was from the beginning. This one who goes back before Mary. This one who goes back before the nation of Israel was founded. The one who goes back before Abraham. Remember he said before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. And the Jews sought to stone him for that comment because they understood he claimed deity. He claimed to be Jehovah. And John is saying this one that we heard, this one that we saw, this one we looked upon, this one who our hands have handled, he goes back before Abraham. He goes back even before the flood with Noah and the ark. He goes back before Adam and Eve in the garden. He goes back before there was an earth. He goes back before there was time. The one who was from the beginning. It's important that we understand who it is that John is going to bear witness to. And he says, this one that we bear witness to, this one who is none other than God Himself, God in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity, he says, we had the privilege. He says, I had the privilege to hear Him. John was one who sat in the crowd when Jesus sat on the mountain and delivered the blessed is He, the Beatitudes, and went on with that wonderful Sermon on the Mount you find in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. He's the same one that he heard say to the Pharisees and the scribes, you whited sepulchres, you vipers, and how he rebuked very sternly the religious crowd of his day that had rejected him and rejected the Word of God and had taken the Word of God and had changed it so that it no longer resembled what God had intended it to be. He was there that day that Jesus was in the upper room, and you remember he put off his robes and grabbed that pot and pitcher of water and went and he began to wash their feet and taught them a lesson on servanthood. John was there in that room. And then he put his clothes back on and then he began to teach them around that table and prepare them for his departure, his crucifixion. John was one who heard. John was an eyewitness. He doesn't get his information secondhand. He doesn't have to go and interview all the witnesses or all those who have information. He didn't have to go to the books and study. John says, hey, I heard Him. Him that was from the beginning. The one who is God in the flesh, I heard Him personally. And I'm going to write to you what I heard Him say to me. The faithfulness of the witnesses. John says, I'm not alone. You notice that pronoun is plural. He says, we have heard. But he says, you know, we didn't just hear Him. We also have seen Him with our eyes. Again, plural, we've seen Him with our eyes. As Jesus went about healing the sick, feeding the hungry, raising the dead, John says, hey, I saw those things with my very own eyes. I didn't have to depend on the Jerusalem Gazette or the Jerusalem Times. I didn't have to worry about the newspapers. I didn't have to hear it from other people, but I saw these things myself, and I'm not alone, John said. He said there's a whole host of others that are still alive today that saw these same things. He says, you know, we didn't just hear them. We didn't just get to see these things happen before our very eyes. He said, but we also looked upon Him. We looked upon Him. This is vastly different from simply seeing. Seeing is just to sit back as an audience and to observe what's going on. But when he says that our eyes have looked upon him, he says, now I've entered the classroom setting and I've begun to study this one who is from the beginning, this one who is God in the flesh, this one that we saw performing these wonderful works, this one we heard teaching such wonderful words, teaching us with authority as no man ever spake before. He says, well, I studied his life for 3.5 years, not finding a single inconsistency, never hearing a single hypocrisy, never seeing anything that might even taint itself with sin in his life. He says, I studied his life. I lived where he lived. I sat where he sat. I walked where he walked. I heard what he heard. I ate what he ate. He says, I'm here to tell you, this was a real man, a God man. He says, our ears have heard, our eyes have seen, we have looked upon. He says also, and this amazes me, it amazed me, just after I got saved, this was one of the first books I read in the Bible. Our hands have handled. I always wondered what it was like to handle God in the flesh. And why in the world would God in the flesh allow man, as sinful as he is, as lowly as he is, why would God allow man to handle him, to touch him, and to do what John was able to do? Now we don't know, or don't anticipate or expect that John pushed him around. Certainly that's not what this means. But you know, as they went through the crowds that were thronging around him and having trouble working their way through, I imagine John took him by the arm and kind of helped lead him through as he pushed the crowds aside. He says, I handled him. I touched him. And of course, there's that time in the upper room. And the Bible tells us that John laid on Jesus' breast. John says, I touched him. The Creator, God in the flesh. I was so close to Him, I was able to touch Him and lean upon Him. And then, of course, after the resurrection, our mind should go back to Thomas, who we call the doubter, who disbelieved that Jesus had appeared to them in the upper room when He was absent. And he said, except I can reach my hand in that side and poke my finger in those holes, I won't believe it. I imagine what's not written there is the same attitude perhaps that John is addressing here, the beginnings of what's called Gnosticism. They say that God just appeared to be a man, but he really wasn't flesh. He wasn't bones. And then Thomas, that doubter, when Jesus appeared to him, Jesus said, okay, Thomas, if you need to handle me, if you need to touch me, here's the holes. Go ahead and poke your fingers in there. Here's the gap in my side where that spear was driven in when I hung on that cross. If you really need to, in order to have faith and believe this is me, go ahead, thrust your hand up that gaping hole in my side. John says our hands have handled him. The word of life. The word of life. He goes on in verse 2 and says, the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life. Again, he says, this isn't just something that began in the womb of Mary, but this is something that existed before the world was formed, and it's going to exist long after this world is extinguished in that flame. It says that eternal life, which was with the Father, it was manifested unto us, the faithfulness of the witnesses. God promised that this witness we have in this book we call the Bible is true. He's promised us that this is accurate, and the future is as bright as the promises contained in this book. And if we'll just read this book, and if we'll understand what's in this book, and if we'll learn what those promises are, we don't have to ever have a discouraging moment. We don't ever have to be depressed. We don't ever have to go through the crises that this world does. We may experience the same things that they're experiencing, but we'll have a completely different demeanor about us. We'll have a completely different attitude through those. Because of the faithfulness of the witnesses, we know this book is true. Well, we move on from there into verse number 3, and we see a second promise from God, not just that these witnesses would be faithful, but we also see that we'll have fellowship with God. What good would God's witnesses be if they told of this life of the Son of God, God in the flesh, and told us everything we heard and read about in the gospel accounts? What good would that do for us if we still died and went to hell? What good would it do for us if it didn't teach us how to be saved, if it didn't teach us how to have fellowship with that one who walked and lived among men, that one who's from one eternity to the other, that one who is the Word of life and all life resides in Him? What good would it do us if we couldn't have fellowship with God? But He says, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. John, it's interesting that statement. We might word it this way. Hey, I'm not making any of this stuff up. That's what he's saying. He says, I'm only telling you what I saw and what I heard. He says that you also may have fellowship with us. And notice this, truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. I think we often lose sight of that distinct privilege of fellowship with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. I think we take it far too lightly. We don't realize what a privilege it is for a holy God, and He's going to emphasize that here in a little while in this chapter, what a holy God is going to condescend to mankind that is nothing but sin, so much so that He says our sins are as filthy rags. He says that we've all sinned and come short of God's glory. Says we're all lost in our sins, dead in our sins, our trespasses and sins. And yet God says, you can have fellowship with Me. Now to fellowship with someone isn't just to the point of knowing someone. There's people I know. It's fun going to preachers' fellowships. You talk to people and that you've never met before, other pastors, and all these people you know that are in common, and what a small world it is. And there's people out there that I know, but I don't really have fellowship with them, nor they with me. But you know, there's other people I know that I know their name, I recognize them, they say hi to me, we have conversations, but really we're not having fellowship. Not what this is talking about. The best synonym for this word fellowship is partnership. Partnership. What does a partnership imply? Partnership implies that two agree to accomplish something. And after they agree to accomplish something, they work together to bring that about. That's what God is talking about. That's what He says you can have with God. When God saved you, God says, okay, I've got something that we need to accomplish together. We know it as the Great Commission. We find it in a passage of Scripture in each of the four Gospels, and then again in Acts chapter 1. He tells us that we're to go and preach the gospel to every creature. He says, look, you can partnership with Me in this Great Commission. And you can labor with Me, and I'll labor with you, and we'll get this job done together. What a divine, distinct privilege that is for you and for me. We don't have to go about the task ourselves. We don't have to accomplish the task ourselves. God says He'll do the work. We just have to offer ourselves for fellowship, for partnership. What a privilege it is. You see, the future is as bright as that promise that God will fellowship with us. And you know, as we join in fellowship with God, in partnership with God to accomplish His task here on this earth for your life, God says, now as you go about this, He says, all you've got to offer is yourself. That's all you've got to offer. We like to think, well, I've got talents I can offer Him. You know, some of us say, well, I've got some money I can offer Him. Or I've got some, and this is a big mistake churches make, I've got some social status, some social standing that I can offer Him. You know, I was just reading about Tony Dungy. Anyone know who Tony Dungy is? Okay, a few of you do. Some of you ladies do, I'm surprised. He is the former head coach of the Indianapolis Colts. And he retired. And I was just reading that he is so glad that now he's got his football life over. Now he's going to go into ministry. Now they didn't specify what he's going to do as ministry. But he wants to serve the Lord. But in that, and this was whoever wrote the little article about him, so that he's been able to use his influence as a football head coach to impact our society. No, he hasn't. No, he hasn't. He hasn't made any difference for God unless God did it through him. Without, Christ says, without me you can do nothing. Sometimes we think we've got something to offer God, and God says, you don't have a thing except yourself and your time. Except yourself and your time. All we can do is do as Isaiah said, here am I, send me. But God, if you're going to send me, I'm going to have some clothes on my back. I'm going to have some food in my belly. I'm going to have a way to get there. And all these little details, God says, if we'll fellowship with Him, He'll take care of them. Remember what He said in Matthew chapter 6. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Our responsibility, simply seek the kingdom of God. God's responsibility, everything else. What a wonderful promise when God says that we can have fellowship with Him. The future is as bright as the promises of God. See, we are in economic crisis. Some of you in this room need a job to make ends meet. But you know, if you're in fellowship with God, God said, you know, you may not have a job. He says, but I know what's going to happen tomorrow and next week. He says, I'll take care of things if you'll fellowship with me. What a wonderful promise. The first promise in verses 1 and 2, faithfulness of the witnesses. Verse 3, fellowship with God. Verse 4, let's look at our third promise. Our third promise. And these things write we unto you, notice this, that your joy may be full. Your joy may be full. The world wishes it knew what joy was. There are very few lost men or women that know what joy is. They experience happiness. And unfortunately, too often we as believers confuse joy with happiness. But most of you in here should know the difference. Happiness comes from the same word we get happenings, or what happens. And so we understand that happiness is a result of having circumstances that please us. I know it's not football season, we're a long way off, but you know, next fall, if Michigan wins, I'll be so happy, really will. If they lose, I'll be disappointed. And I won't be happy, because I should have been happy. Okay? It depends on the circumstance, the situation. That's what lost people know. Unfortunately, that's what most Christians know. If I've got a job, if I've got money in the bank and food on the table and clothes in the closet, if everything seems to be going okay, I'm happy. If it's not going okay, if God has saw fit to remove some of these items from me, if God has saw fit to remove my health from me, I'm no longer happy. And we get discouraged and depressed and wonder what happened to God. God says, that's not where it's at. He says it's with joy. That's what He's promised. Joy may be full. You know what the idea of full is? Full is when you take that cup of water. This is what the kids do when they're pouring their, well, let's just use milk, at the table for dinner. And they're little and that milk jug is heavy. They want to fill that cup up. And they forget to stop. And it goes all over the sides, the table's a mess, and you're going frantic and trying to grab some towels or something to soak that up. Full. So you can't fit any more in. That's what God is saying. Your joy can be with fellowship with God through the faithfulness of the witnesses. He says, I've done it so your joy can be full. Now, what is joy? Joy is just simply trusting God. I think that's a pretty good synonym. Because if we trust God, nothing matters. So what if the car broke down? So what if you lost your job? So what if you just heard the worst news from the doctor you could imagine you could hear? So what? You know you're in God's will. You know God's caring for you. You know God still loves you. You know nothing can separate you from the love of God. It doesn't matter what's going on in your life. You still can experience joy. Turn back to Psalm, if you would. Keep your place there in John First John, excuse me, but in Psalm 63. Psalm 63. Psalm 63 has to be my favorite psalm, perhaps my favorite chapter in all the Word of God. This is a psalm that's just jam-packed, only 11 short verses. And sometime, and I've thought about it before, and God just hasn't led me to do it, but I'd love to preach a series on Psalm 63. And this wouldn't be one of those short, few week-long series, because this is just so full. But look in verse number 5. Psalm 63, verse number 5. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. Now there's some things you need to notice in this verse if you didn't notice them that first time through. He says, my soul shall be satisfied. What's the next two words? As with. You only say as with because you don't have it. He says, I don't have marrow and fatness. Now to us, you know, with our health conscious society, we think, you know, that's kind of disgusting to want to eat the bone marrow and the fat of the meat. You know, we want the lean meat, the healthy meat. But this is the way of saying the very best. What David is saying here, my soul shall be satisfied as with a gourmet dinner. As with a gourmet dinner. But he says, I don't have it. But I've made the decision that I'm going to be satisfied with whatever God supplies, even if it's just bread and water. He says, I'm going to be satisfied as if God has given me a gourmet dinner. You know, this is hard to put this into practice. It really is. When you go home this afternoon and you look in the cupboards and perhaps life was busy and you didn't have time to go to the grocery store and you try to find something to eat for dinner and all you can find is some saltine crackers and you're out of milk, you're out of juice, you're out of pop, you're out of everything except the good old tap water. And so that's all you have is some soda crackers and tap water. Are you going to sit down and thank God as if you had a gourmet dinner? And a gourmet dinner means different things to different people because we all have different tastes and different dislikes. But will you give thanks to God as if He had laid out the spread for you? That's what David's saying. He says, I don't have it, but it doesn't matter to me. I'm going to be just as grateful for what I do have. He says, my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. Now, to put this even in more perspective, because we're thinking David, yeah, he was king. He was very powerful. This was a man who had servants and slaves and just had the best of the world. Look up at the title. The title. A Psalm of David when he was in the palace. Not on your life. When he was in the wilderness of Judah. The wilderness of Judah. Now it was a wilderness because it was barren. There was nothing there except rocks. Rocks and dirt. And there's David on the run from King Saul. And he sits down to dinner. When Saul's chasing him, if you read the whole thing, he's being chased by Saul. And he sits down to dinner, and who knows what he's got to eat. Not very much, and I'm sure it's not a good dinner. He says, you know, I can still have joyful lips. When your relationship is right with God, when you're in perfect fellowship with God, turning back to 1 John chapter 1, God tells us that you can have this joy that's full and running over, so there's no room for any more than that. What a wonderful promise. You see, the future is as bright as the promises of God. We see a fourth promise in the rest of this chapter, and that's simply the forgiveness of sin. Verse number 5, John addresses a great problem, a great contrast. He says, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. This is a major problem to fellowship with God. God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Now we understand, and I hope you understand when that word light is used. He's speaking of the pure holiness of God, the complete absence of any sin. And that's why he uses light. If we change out all the light bulbs and put in great big spotlights, and I don't mean the kind you put on the side of the house to decorate your house. I'm talking about the spotlight that they use to draw attention to some event going on, those great big round things that shoot way up into the sky, that beam of light. And we stuck those in this room tonight, and you're all in here, you got to have sunglasses on, it's so bright. Would there be any darkness And we've positioned them so much so that there's no shadows, not even under the pews, not even under the piano, because there's so much light in this room. We haven't even begun to scratch the surface of this light that God is in His holiness. You see, that's the image God is trying to give us, that you can't have any darkness in a room so full of light. God is so holy that you can't have even a shadow of sin in His presence. It tells us in James chapter 1, the Father of light in whom is no shadow, neither variableness of turning. God is perfect in His holiness. So much so, the only way God could express it to you and me is in this term of light. But then there's the term of darkness. The term of darkness. When you get into that pitch black darkness, so that there's not a single light visible, that darkness is so thick, it's overwhelming. I remember going through the tour of Mammoth Cave down in Kentucky and getting into that big cavernous room in the middle of that. And it was kind of nice, got to sit down a little bit, it's a long hike. And they turn out all the lights. And they don't leave it very long. They say it doesn't have to go very long and men are going to start to lose their sanity because the darkness is so thick. That's what he's talking about, in no darkness at all. But darkness speaks of sin. And in sin there is no righteousness. There is no holiness. And this is where the problem sets in. Because God is holy. So that no darkness can be there, no even shadow of darkness. And yet man is complete darkness. So that there is even a little spot of light in Him. How do we bridge that gap? How do we resolve the differences so that we can have this fellowship with God and have that fullness of joy He's promised us? And that's in the forgiveness of sin. In verse number 7, He says, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another." I think that's God with man. And here's the key. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Aren't you glad for those last two words? All sin. Now He emphasizes this again down in verse number 9. To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a wonderful promise of God that He has promised to forgive us of every sin we've committed, so that where we were in our lost condition, when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, total, complete darkness without even a single spot of light, and God's over here in the perfect light of His holiness, God says, "I'll take that blood of Christ and I'll cleanse all that darkness away. And you can come into the light with me." Wonderful fellowship. Wonderful promise of the forgiveness of sin. But you know, there are those who say in verse number 8, "You know, I've never sinned. I'm so righteous. I've been such a religious person. I've never really sinned." I think this is talking to the lost person when he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. He says, you know, the truth isn't in you. You're a liar. But for the Christian, because I know there are those today who will say, well, I've reached a point in my Christian life where I no longer sin. And that's a real danger for the mature Christian. And we all should strive to be mature Christians in our personal walk and with Christ and reading the Word of God. We should seek to grow, to be mature. But the great danger in that is getting to the point where we don't recognize sin in our lives. Because it becomes less and less frequent and less severe. And that's the way it ought to be. It ought to be that way. Sin should be less prevalent in your life. But that's the danger, that we come to this place where we say, well, you know, I really have no consciousness of my sin anymore. God says to those that if in verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar. We make God a liar. We're the liar if we say we don't have sin. But if we say we haven't sinned, we make God a liar as well. And it tells us His Word is not in us. You see, what's supposed to happen as we mature as Christians, if we're truly mature spiritually, we're going to have this overwhelming sense of our sin. The closer we get to the light, the more our natural darkness becomes relevant or prevalent or noticeable. And so the solution is there in verse 9. Confessing our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It doesn't matter what we face in the future. The Bible tells us that a just man falls seven times. And what does that just man do? You see, this is what makes him a just man, which makes him different from an unjust man. When he falls, what does he do? He gets back up. He gets back up. Now, spiritually speaking, the way to get up is to drop to your knees and confess that sin. To have fellowship with Christ, we must claim the promise of forgiveness of sins. And this will bring us this fullness of joy. But we've got to have that relationship with Christ, because He is pure light. We are pure darkness. If you're not saved today, you're pure darkness. And Christ has come to the light. He said, I sent my Son, He shed His blood. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Or you could just simply send Him for sin, saved from all darkness. He wants that fellowship with you this morning. Won't you receive Him as your Savior as we sing a hymn of invitation? If you're here this morning and sin has blocked that fellowship, it's not what it ought to be and you know it, don't you want to make matters right with Him? He says it's as easy as confessing your sin to Him and He'll forgive you. Father, we're so grateful for Your promises. What bright futures we as Christians have, and we haven't even talked about heaven yet. But Father, even in this life, our future is so bright because of the promises You've given us in Your Word. And Father, as we focus just on one small book of Your Bible, Father, so many promises are here. But Father, for the ones we've seen this morning, the faithfulness of the witness, Father, the fellowship we can have with You, the fullness of our joy, the forgiveness of our sin, what wonderful promises. But Father, meet us where our needs are today. And Father, if we need to use the old-fashioned altar, we just pray You'd move in our hearts, work in our midst. And certainly if there be even one this morning that needs Christ as their Savior, Father, may they come to the front. We'd be so happy to have someone show them from Your Word how they can be saved and have eternal life. We'll thank You now for what You'll do in Jesus' name. Amen.